Well, when Justin asked us to stop and pray and listen, here's what God said to me. I was thinking about getting up and preaching for you. You know, it tends to be on my mind about this time every week. And what I heard was that that God's word, God wants his word for us to be something that we don't just endure, that, you know, we're going to score points by listening to a boring speech about religious stuff, and we're going to sit through it, and thereby we're going to score some points with God somehow at worst. And or even something that's only educational, something that we hear and we learn something and it kind of enlightens us, gives us more information to work with. But really, that the word that I heard was that God's word is something for us to enjoy. I'm not exactly sure what all that means, and I'm not going to preach about that today, but I would just sort of offer that to you as we begin today, that I want you to enjoy God's word today. I want you to enjoy the fact that there is truth. There is truth, and we're discovering it. We don't have all of it. I don't have all of it. But we're in the process of discovering it, and what we're discovering is something that is real and solid, that God's truth is a rock upon which everything else is founded. It's not up for grabs. It's not anything goes. We're not inventing it as we go along. We're discovering it. And I hope that you enjoy that today. All right. If any of you heard anything from God during that time, you can come and tell me after the service, and I'd love to hear from you. We're talking about the book, this little book, this challenging book, this book that doesn't get talked about all that often in church, probably for some good reasons, but also for some bad reasons. This book called The Song of Songs, The Best of Songs, also known as The Song of Solomon. And I've been sharing with you love songs along the way. I want to share with you another love song here today. It's a song by a fellow named Guillaume de Machaut. He's a French guy, so he has a funny sounding name. And the name of the song is Tant Doucement. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. I don't speak French. I never studied French, but it means something along the lines of so sweetly. And this love song goes like this. So sweetly I feel myself imprisoned, that never did a lover have so sweet a prison. Never do I ask to be freed from prison, so sweetly I feel myself imprisoned. For all good things are born to me in this prison, that a lady may give without dishonor. So it's this love song about being imprisoned by love. And it speaks of this romantic ideal of love, falling in love, which is very much a part of our culture. You know, go to a movie, you'll see people falling in love. And it's sort of this idea of being overcome by a power beyond yourself. I mean, love just sort of, there you were minding your own business, and this thing just came over you. You fell in love. There she was, and the soundtrack violin started playing. It's like, according to this Machaut guy, a prison you've been thrown into. I mean, it wasn't your fault. There you were, and now you're in this prison called love. You're in love. It's not your fault. No one can blame you for how you may choose to behave while incarcerated by this passion beyond explaining. Love has come upon you. Sex? Of course. I mean, if love has you in its grip, sex is as inevitable as throwing up is when you have the stomach flu. Marriage? Yeah, maybe that too. Now, believe it or not, Hollywood did not come up with these ideas. They've been around for a very long time. In fact, I'm gonna ask Julie to play for us this little clip from Mr. Machaut's song. I'm going to let you hear how it goes.
Thank you.
Pretty hip, huh? That is this song, Tant Doucement. It was all the rage. Songs like this were all the rage among the French aristocracy in the royal courts in the 1300s. This is top 40 stuff from the 14th century. And it's all about, Machaut and others wrote lots of these chansons, which is French for song, about love. And a lot of them have this sort of romantic ideal. Machaut was pushing the ideals of romance, and kings and queens were sipping what he was dripping. He also likens the experience of love to a deadly sickness. Another one of his chansons begins this way. It's called Mort Suis, which means I die. I die if I do not see you, honored lady. For the burning which increases my inner pain will kill me, I believe, for love of you. Ah. Now, that's sort of this romantic idea. Love comes upon you. It's like a sickness. It's like an illness, you know. Some people get cancer. Other people get love. It's like this prison that you get thrown into. What can you do? I mean, there we were. Across a crowded room. You know, these songs are around today, too. Turn on your radio. Chances are pretty good you'll hear one of these if you listen for more than about 5 minutes. There we were, across the crowded room. There you were, there I was, and love descended. You know, unfortunately, you were married, and so was I, but, you know, what can you do? Love's come upon you. Now, the Bible consistently offers a different view of love, one that is healthier, more wholesome, and more beneficial for us because it is far more consistent with the revealed character and purposes of the one who didn't merely invent love, but pours it out as a constant and eternal expression of himself, the living God, who is the God of love. And we actually get some beautiful clues to the true nature of real love, which encompasses and eclipses all our notions of romance, from the biblical book that so unashamedly articulates and celebrates the romantic process of love. Emotional, spiritual, and yes, physical. I mean, it's a process that I learned about when I was in elementary school, out on the playgrounds. Maybe some of you heard the same song I did. You know, Catlin and Bree, swinging in the tree, K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage. Then comes Bree with the baby carriage. Not yet, but more on that to come, right?
To be announced.
Yeah, that wasn't an announcement, by the way. I just picked on him because I saw this couple sitting back there. I've known about it. That's actually not a bad song to be singing in elementary school. That's a fairly decent process. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes babies. Okay. Let me read for you Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 15. A fairly lengthy section. We're going to just really deal with the first part of this together, but I want you to hear all of it. Just enjoy the poetry. And from the Word of God. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then the section of Solomon arriving for the wedding. What is that coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. That's just a fancy way if she's still got all her teeth. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. I think we can clearly see, particularly from this last section, that God has nothing against all the pulse-pounding wonder of romantic love. It's just that real love encompasses this, transcends this. It's not against this, but it's higher, fuller than this. And we want to have that higher and fuller view of love that we get even from this book. Let's pray, and then we'll get into one of the sections. Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, I pray that we would enjoy hearing about this. Lord, that you would speak to us, you would fill our hearts, you would fill our minds. And Lord, that you would not only be informing us, transforming us, enlightening us, but Lord, that you would be equipping us to be your channels of truth and beauty and goodness and wholeness as well. That the things that we hear and the things that we receive and embrace here together, that you would use each one of us to be vessels of that truth, to share with others who need to know of love. And they need to hear it from you. And maybe they need to hear it through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for today, I want us to focus on just this first section. It's chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And it's this song within the song some commentators give the title, The Bride's Anxiety. I think that's a good title. It's a part of the poem where the bride is expressing her anxiety just before the wedding day. She has a dream. Note that she is on her bed at night as all of these actions take place in verses 1 through 5. These aren't things that are actually happening. Remember, this is lyric love poetry. It's what she's thinking about. It's an expression of her anxiety. But in that expression, I think there is a wonderful treasure mine for us to dig into and pull some great stuff out of. She's having this dream. Now, it's important, I think, for us to notice. She's on her bed, and there's nobody else there. Her groom, her beloved, is not there yet. She's alone in her bed, appropriately so. And then she rushes out to look for her beloved groom, and she can't find him. She comes to the watchmen of the city and asks them for help. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? and they don't answer. Now, the watchman, I think, can rightly be seen here as being highly symbolic. Watchman of the city, symbolic for those forces, realities that stand guard over her virginity. Okay? That is the symbol of these guardians, I think, these watchmen. Remember, this is her dream, and it's before her wedding night. And she comes to the watchmen, those that are standing on guard in the city, standing on guard before her virginity, guarding her virginity. Now, these watchmen give no guidance toward her lover. Where is he? They don't answer. That's not their job. And it seems to me that in this, the silence of the watchman, they don't give her advice, they don't tell her where to look, they don't tell her to stop looking, they're just there. And to me, there's a little bit of insight from this, that her virginity is neither a problem seeking solution, first of all. Virginity is not a problem. Now, we live in a culture where, to a large extent, that is what's being pushed on us. If you're of any age of maturity at all, I mean, if you're 20 years old and you're still a virgin, people make fun of you. I mean, there's that movie, right? The 40-year-old virgin, something like that. And they're making fun of this guy, right? I mean, can you believe it? A guy made it to 40, still a virgin. What's wrong with him? Virginity in our culture is pushed as a problem to be overcome. Not so in God's word. Not so in the Song of Songs. You know, the guards aren't saying, well, it's about time, or get on with it. They're not saying anything. So on the one hand, her virginity is not a problem seeking solution, nor is it a prize she must defend against all who would steal it. The guards aren't telling her to go away. They're just there. So her virginity simply is. It is part of her reality. It is part of who she is at this point. Now remember, as we've said earlier, her desire is to move from singleness, to move from virginity, to the place of being a beloved wife. Virginity to non-virginity, that's the desired place that she's trying to get to as the heroine in the story. All right? So the guards don't give her any help. Also, we would say that there is no prison of love, no sickness of love that will rightly change her from virgin to non-virgin, from single woman to beloved wife. Okay? No power that's going to come upon her and cause this to happen. She and her beloved groom must do this. She must make a choice, and she does. Seems to me a key moment in this section, really a key moment for the whole of the Song of Songs in this drama, along the lines of what I've been sharing with you, comes in verse 4 of chapter 3. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. The bride, in her dream, as she's mulling things over, as she's expressing her anxiety, she moves past the guards. It happens so fast, it's easy to miss. This is one of those times where I think reading slowly and thinking carefully helps us. Guided reading helps us. And he's reading, yeah, she moved past the guards and then she found them. Yay. But think about it. She moved past the guards. She has made her choice. She will give herself completely to her beloved. She's decided. She makes this abundantly clear when she declares just after that she will bring him into her mother's house. Now, this is not a decision to bring him home to meet the parents, okay? In that cultural context, that would have happened early and often. That's already happened. This is a family deal. So when she says, I'm going to bring him into my mother's house, that's, again, very symbolic. She's not talking about taking him home to meet mom and dad. This is a symbolic reference to her womb, her mother's house, like she was born from her own mother's house, okay? This is what she's talking about. This is the man who will have access to her in such a way as to produce her and his children. He will make her the rightful place of his passionate, possessive love and of his subsequent family love, and by God's grace, of his self-giving, unconditional love. All of it. And then notice what she does next. Even as she has chosen to move from singleness to marriage, from virgin to non-virgin, she exhorts her friends to wait for the right time to make their own similar decision. Even as she's decided, yes, I'm going to do this. I am going to get married. I'm going to give myself fully to my beloved. Done. I'm going past the guards. In her will. Hasn't actually happened yet. That comes a few paragraphs later. But in her will, she's made this decision. And even as she makes it, she's saying to her friends, all of the maidens of Jerusalem around her, hey, don't awaken love. Don't stir it up until the time is right. Notice that this section is about her desire and her decision. It all happens in her heart and mind. The wedding night is yet to come, but now by her will, it will happen. She has chosen. And notice finally that is when she finally finds her beloved in her dream, in her mind, in her heart. She makes her decision, and suddenly, there he is. Fully and finally with her and for her. So this section of the Song of Songs is about the crucial decision the bride must make and does make. She must make a life-altering choice, and the actions she takes as a result offer her no do-overs. It's about the risk of love. Our heroine, the bride, is appropriately anxious. The stakes are high. This whole thing is quite risky. So what do we learn about love from God's perspective from all this? You can kind of follow along in the sermon outline that I put with the bulletin stuff. First, be assured of this. Love, sex, and marriage, loving in general, involves choosing. Falling in love, it's a beautiful reality. I mean, it is real. Mutual attraction, sparks, emotional fireworks. Because God is such a wonderful God, he's built that into the system. This is not against that at all. The idea that you have this wonderful thing that happens between you and that other person, that potential husband, potential wife. It's a beautiful thing, and it's real, but it's a reality within a larger reality, and we need to see that larger reality of love, because it's a beautiful reality, this falling in love thing, this romantic ideal that we have in our songs and our movies, at least since the 14th century, and probably, well, before that, all the way back to the Song of Songs and before. It's also a dangerous myth. This idea that this thing comes upon you and you can't help yourself. I am now completely divested of any ability to make choices. Of course I have to do X, Y, Z. I'm in love. I've got the love disease. I'm in the love prison. That is a dangerous idea that I'm afraid a lot of people around us kind of buy into or would like to. So be assured also of this. Real love involves real risk. Now, I want to talk about this idea of risk in two different ways, two different kinds of risk. And this is something that came out to me that the bride from so long ago in the Song of Songs helped me to see. First, there's love's apparent external risks. And this is what I think we tend to naturally focus on, changes in circumstances, what we might call intrusions. If I make this commitment to love, in general, but certainly if I make this commitment to love in a getting married sort of way, there are risks. There are external risks. The circumstances are going to change. We see this with the bride in the song. What if she's making a mistake? She has this anxiety. It's really what lay behind this anxious dream that is shared in this poetic way. Yet she decides to go ahead, take the risks to move to the desired situation of being a beloved wife. But it's risky. It's the same for us today. Look at divorce rates. You know, in a lot of ways, people look at that and say, well, somebody took the risk of getting married and they lost. We live in a city historically linked to legal divorce. Reno, divorce, easy divorce. Of course, people have anxiety before they get married. Hey, you know, one could say, if you don't get cold feet at all before you get married, you probably don't have feet. Why choose love, marriage, sex in that order if it might not work out? And we naturally tend to focus, as I said, on these external realities. If things go as I hope and believe, I will be okay. But what if my beloved betrays me? What if they change? What will my circumstances be then? What will the world around me be like if I take this risk and it doesn't go well? And so in our culture, we have an institution which has sprung up over the last several decades. In fact, it's a practice that, according to some of the research I did, is up 900% in terms of behavior in our culture over the last few decades. 900% in the phenomenon of living together. And you know, one of the reasons I've heard that people will live together, at least it used to be, now I think it's just so much a part of our culture, kind of an institution, people probably don't even think about it, but originally, when it was still a little bit edgy, people said they did it to try to reduce the risks. You know, I mean, look at the divorce rates. We don't want that to happen to us. So, it's like, well, let's take the car for a test drive before we actually park it in our garage. The problem, of course, is that statistics will tell you that it actually doesn't work that way. That the ones I read, and again, I have to, full disclosure here, I'm not into spinning things. We're about truth here. All truth is God's truth. We have nothing to fear if it's true. People do, statistics are dangerous. I mean, people can spin them different ways. I have to tell you that right now, there is a bit of a debate about this whole living together thing and divorce rates and what the real factors are. There's some pushback coming from secular folks about these negative statistics about living together that Christians have been quoting for many years. And the idea on the other side of it is that the real factor isn't living together. The real factor is the age at which you live together. In other words, if people who start living together at age 40, the risk of divorce isn't that great. People who live together at 20, it's much greater. And so people are kind of saying, no, the real factor is how old you are when you make that commitment to each other and not necessarily just living together per se. But the statistics I read is if you live together before being married, you have about a 49% chance of getting divorced, just statistically, in the first 5 years. If you don't live together, you have about a 20% chance of getting divorced in the first 5 years. Which, of course, as Christians, we're thinking, well, of course. I mean, when you do things God's way, your chances go up for success and blessing and all the rest. If you don't do things God's way, it doesn't tend to work out as well. But bear in mind that in secular society and universities that do these studies, God is not part of the picture. So we really can't blame people. I mean, part of what I want to say here is I'll give you these statistics and I'll say a few things, but my intention is not to blame people who aren't Christians. They don't know any better. We should have compassion for them. We should pray for them. We should love them. We should want them to know the truth for them, not because the truth is the truth, but because they matter. That's what God would say. Anyway, so this idea of reducing risk by living together actually doesn't reduce the risk. But that's why people are doing it. You know, this risk of love, we're going to try to hedge against it. But listen, if I'm saying to you, as my love interest, pretend I'm a college student now or something. I know that's a leap, but I was a college student once. And I'm saying, I will commit to you fully in bed. But I'm not ready to commit my life socially, emotionally, financially, relationally. I'm not ready to commit to you in those ways. I'm not ready to commit in a whole life sort of way to you. You know what that is? Honestly, it's right here for us, friends. That is awakening love before it so desires. It is awakening love before the right time. Look, if you can't commit to me fully, risks and all, then it ain't the right time. It ain't the right time to have sex. It ain't the right time to live together. The right time is when you can fully commit to me. They call that marriage. All right. You see, what's happening here, one more moment of social commentary, then I'll get back to the Bible. This is the Bible, though. This is application. What's happening here is we have a man-centered and, to a very large extent, self-centered. Who am I protecting against these risks? Number one, me. Okay? I may be protecting myself against you with all this. It's very self-centered, which is a really bad way to start. But it's substituting this man-centered, self-centered plan in place of God's plan. You know, one of the things I tell people is, look, God's plan for marriage is a one-step process. You're single, boom, you make vows, and then you're married. Not you're single, and then you're something else, kind of ill-defined, not exactly sure, and then maybe later in this two-step process, then you're married. That's not God's plan. And in between, there's all kinds of room for destruction, pain, and agony. All right. So let me move on. Those are kind of external risks that your circumstances are going to change. And those are things people tend to focus on and try to protect themselves from. You really can't. But here's the insight for me. When I look at what's going on with the bride and some of the things that she's saying and doing, point me to what I would call love's hidden internal risks. This is about a deeper reality, still a risk, about change in identity and character. It's interchange, changing my identity, changing my character by loving, by choosing to love, by getting married, by giving myself to another. And these, I think, are more significant. It's what you might call conversion. You see, the bride, she faces and decides in the face of deeper risks. Her identity will be changed because of her decision and actions into marriage. She will not be a single woman anymore. She will be a married woman. That's a different identity. How's that going to be? Can't know for sure until you get there. How's that going to work out for me with this new identity? Will I be able to measure up? Will it work for me? Will it be a good fit? You really can't know until you're it, right? There's a risk. Her character will be shaped and transformed as a result as well. She will become a loving partner, companion, helper, lover to another. She will become one way or another a new person. She will be converted. And she has no guarantees this side of it how that's all going to play out. But those are risks as well. And it's the same for us today. But we tend to overlook these risks. Choosing to love, to marry, to choose to give ourselves to a husband or a wife in every way according to God's design brings irreversible changes in us. And by the power of the same Creator God, these changes are laced with His redemptive presence and purposes. And these changes, by God, are independent of our external realities. Whatever changes on the outside because of my decision to love, my decision to get married, my decision to give myself to another according to God's plans, whatever changes outside of me, those are independent of the changes inside of me. And here, in a sense, is what I see, and I believe this is a word from God. If you don't, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But here's what God brought to light for me in the midst of my meditations and thinking and preparation to talk to you here today. This idea of these internal risks, the risk of love, internal as well as external. Here's a word for divorced people, okay? Now, if you're not divorced, or if you don't know anybody who's divorced, you can stop listening for a minute. But I don't think I've excluded anyone, have I? Here's a word to divorced people. The side of this internal risk that is part of choosing to love, choosing to get married. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. That's Alfred Lord Tennyson. And if you're a divorced person, particularly if you're recently divorced, you might be saying to yourself or think, yeah, right. Loved and lost, you try it. It ain't good. It ain't fun. It's hard. It's nasty. Winning is good. Losing, not so much. But you know, I think Alfred Lord Tennyson is right. It's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. I mean, the external circumstances for those who are divorced are significant and very negative to a large extent. I mean, the difficulties that come with divorce, the emotional difficulties, the social difficulties, the life changes. Man, it's like a 2x4 upside the head. The challenges, the stigma, especially, I'm afraid, for church people. If you're a divorced person in a church, you know, it's like you're wearing a badge around, divorced. It's funny, you know, I didn't say this in the first service, but, you know, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, spoke about divorce. He said, if you divorce your wife, you're making an adulterer out of her. I think you have to read that in context, but he's basically saying it's a very serious thing. Don't do it. Divorce is not good. Don't get me wrong. It's not good. And frankly, if you want to know if it's not good, who knows it better than you do is the person who's actually been divorced. It's not good. You should avoid it if there's any way to. But Jesus talks about this divorce thing. And in one paragraph ahead of there, he says, you know, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who's looked at a woman lustfully in his heart has committed adultery, has already committed adultery in his heart. If you look at a woman lustfully, and it's funny, you know, guys, I know none of you have ever done this, but you ever had an impure thought when you looked at a woman? I mean, when you're in junior high and you went over to your friend's house and his dad had a Playboy magazine, did you actually look at it? Okay, you know, you violated that. But you know what? There's no sense of us wearing this badge around that says, adulterer, deet, deet, because it's not a public thing. It's a more private thing. And we all know it. But if you've been divorced, that's a matter of public record, okay? The external circumstances are difficult, all right? But, here's the good word. There are also the internal changes. Here's my word to you if you've been divorced, or if you know somebody who's divorced, you might pass this on. Tell them to go online and listen to this part of the sermon. Divorced person, you took the risk to love, and by God, you are a different person because of it. And much of this is positive, redemptive, and God-honoring, even though your marriage ended. Despite the tragedy of your divorce, and it is a tragedy, you, like those still married, were in some sense converted. And I want to say to you today that this we should embrace rather than downplay or deny. God hates divorce, we are told. You can look that up in Malachi 2:16. But this is not to say that God does not love divorced people. The way you loved and continue to love your former spouse for the sake of the children, maybe, or maybe simply because it is the right thing to do, because it is good, because it honors God. God is glorified by your conversion because of your decision once upon a time to love. And your divorce doesn't change that. You want to know what I hate? I'm going to go out on a limb a little here. I hate when people selfishly redefine their history as a justification for their selfish choices not to love. I realize now that I never really loved you. You ever heard that? I have. I have in counseling. I realize I never loved my wife. Now I found someone I really love them. But I realize now I never had that thing, drop on me, put me in prison. I never had that illness. I thought I did, but I really didn't. I hate that. Really? When you stood together on your wedding day, what was that? You chose to love one another. Don't push your responsibility off onto some external force, prison, or beautiful sickness that you now want to say you never had for your wife or husband. But now that you've found toward someone else, stop it. That is a load of bilge. Don't do it. I also hate, and I'm going further on the limb and I'm starting to saw, but it relates. I also hate when churches take an unbiblical, legalistic stance toward those who are divorced within their church family. When church leaders who should know better focus like the world on external rather than internal realities. The external risks and loss. The internal risk and gain that's set aside. Jesus' blood wipes away all sin except this one? A divorced person, despite all evidence of internal transformation, acknowledgement of sin, repentance, profession of faith, can be a member but not a leader? Really? But, I'll stop now, I don't want to be guilty of the very thing I hate. So I will do my best to embrace brothers and sisters in such churches and not to judge them by my own self-affirmed, more enlightened, but still in my own way, legalistic criteria. I'm not going to do it. I'll embrace them. But I don't like that. I mean, again, I guess if our elder said, you know what, we've decided that nobody who's divorced can be a leader in our church anymore. It's a bad influence or whatever the reason would be. I say, okay. And besides, Jesus said, if you divorce your wife, you cause her to be an adulteress. You know, right there in the Sermon on the Mount, I say, okay, you know, I have no problem with that, elders, as long as we're consistent. If we're going to make this the legalistic requirement, I'm good with that, but we got to read the whole thing, and we got to go up. Actually, it's on the same page. It's just one paragraph above that where it says, men, if you've ever looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. So you're an adulterer. So as long as you say, and any man who has ever in his life, and we're going back to junior high now, ever in his life looked at a woman for even a moment and had an impure thought in their head that they didn't throw away right away, they are also disqualified. In which case, you'd only have two leaders in the church, women and liars. Okay, okay, enough of that. That's your little bonus parentheses. Finally, be assured of this. Risk is unavoidable. See, there's a risk of love. There's a risk of loving. It's real. And you don't have control. But you know what? There's also a risk of not loving. You know, not loving brings change, both intrusion and conversion. You know, C.S. Lewis, one of his famous lines, he has a lot of them, but one of them is, in every moment, in every decision we make, we are either becoming a more heavenly creature or a more hellish creature. One or the other. It's always happening. So the risk of loving, yep, there's a risk, but there's a risk of not loving too. And you can't escape it. What I've learned about the risk of love, about the choice the bride in the Song of Songs must make and does make, has helped me to see that the real risks of love are beyond the superficial and circumstantial realities of our lives. Those are real. But the real risks of love are bound up with this notion of conversion. And in this regard, the risks of not loving are much greater than the risk of love. You're going to be converted. You're going to be converted by loving, and you're going to be converted by not loving. You're going to become a different person than you are right now. And that got me thinking about this notion of conversion in general. Conversion, in terms of the love of Christ, is similar. Listen, the call to Christ, the call to become a Christian, to be converted, involves risk. The guards stand there at the point of decision. I can't be a Christian without losing my identity as a non-Christian. I'm a respected member of my society. I go to Rotary Club. I teach at the university. If I choose this, if I become a Christian, I got a lot of folks that are going to think I've lost my mind. That I've somehow been infected by this religious thing, this mania. They're going to think I've gone wacko. They're going to think that I'm no longer a trustworthy, reasonable, thinking person. Will I choose to believe? Will I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Will I put my trust in this God whom the Scriptures and His people proclaim to be the God of love? This God who includes something like the Song of Songs in His Word? What if Jesus turns out to be a fraud? What if the whole thing was a manipulative trick perpetrated by a certain long-standing group of religious people upon the rest of us throughout history? What if the stuff they call sin really is fun and fulfilling? Will I, will I miss out on the best I can get in this one time around called life, like the beer commercials tell me? What if Jesus turns out to be nothing like the self-giving, loving Savior and Lord of all that his followers claim he is? What if the work of the Holy Spirit is actually the work of human imagination? How can I be absolutely certain before I... And then, without any help from the guards, according to what seems to be the prompting of God's Holy Spirit, and because of the witness of God's word, which by my own unique path of discovery seems to make sense to me, I choose to take the risk of faith, the risk of hope, just like the risk of love. I move past the guards, and there he is. And I realize that even my choosing happened under his sovereign love for me. And then I begin the process of realizing that conversion is a lifelong process as well as an immediate reality. I am a new person in Christ right now. And I am becoming a new person in Christ slowly, slowly, but surely, moving toward the realization of his promise. I will be made completely new in him. A song I remember from my youth beautifully expresses this idea of taking the risk of faith, of hope, of love, and trusting in Christ. It was written by a famous rock and roller who, in the midst of his fame and fortune, acknowledged his inner emptiness. Was he nothing but dust in the wind? And found our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Actually, it was probably the other way around. The Lord found him. He was in a famous band called Kansas, and the song is called Crossfire. Some of it goes like this. There isn't any in between. There's no escaping. If you step across the line, if you step across the line, it's illuminating. And the words are clear and true, and they all were meant for you. For you harvest what you sow, so where are you gonna go? You're caught in a crossfire of a greater love than man has ever known. Caught in a crossfire, and you've got to choose which way you're gonna go. Caught in a crossfire, in a world of darkness, turn to the light. Yeah, there's a risk of love, but there's a greater risk of not loving. Yeah, there's a risk of accepting Jesus. There's a greater risk of not accepting Jesus. The risks are external, but more than that, the risks are internal. And the risks are unavoidable. So, where are you going to go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us. We thank you for your word that fills our hearts, that encourages us, that illuminates our minds, that helps us to know what is right and true, gives us a handle on understanding the things that we experience, and then equips us to be your agents of salt and light, your agents of love in your world. Lord, I pray that your word has done all of that for us today, starting with me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.